If you want to build a house, you're going to need some tools. You're going to need some tools to build a house. Men love tools. We like tools like this tool. This is a tape measure. Just about every man owns a tape measure. If you don't own a tape measure, you're not a man. Well, maybe that's not true. But in order to build a house, you're going to need a tape measure. Now, this is an ingenious little device, a piece of metal wrapped around, 25 feet wrapped up, extended out. And the great thing about a tape measure is if I have mine and you have yours, they're all going to be the same. Because a tape measure gives us a standard unit of measurement. That's very important when you're building something. Could you imagine if two men started building a house from opposite ends and they decided to approach that building in sort of a relativistic way, and one said, well, you use your feet and I'm going to use my feet. And if they were different heights, you'd have a completely weird-looking building. Well, your feet are different than my feet. You accept your feet as the standard of measure, but I'm going to accept my feet. Well, my feet are about 12 inches, maybe 11 and a half, but in the end, if you measure it like that, you're going to have some big problems. We like to measure things. Well, if it's about 22 inches by about 30 inches. These stages are brand new. These platforms are supposed to be 8 feet. Let's see if the guys who built them did it right with the right tape measure. Boy, they did it right. 8 feet, you got to love that sound. If you're going to build something, you're going to need a standard unit of measurement. You're also going to need something like, well, something like this. This is, if you can see it, this is a level. Now, for those of you who may not know, ladies, this is what this is, I'm just kidding. Look at the looks I'm getting now. What this is if you notice, there's a sort of a cylindrical vial with a colored liquid, and there's a bubble in there, and this will tell you if something is level. I can place it on an object and tell, well, is this object level? And well, yes, the pulpit is level. I can go up and down. There's another measurement there, another balance. Yes, you can tell what's level. And if I'm going to build a house, I need to make sure that it's level. You want to make sure it's a good thing this pulpit is balanced, because you don't want an unbalanced pulpit, do you? Because then you'll have an unbalanced pastor preaching an unbalanced message. That's the last thing you want. And so it's a good thing the pulpit is level. It's a good thing that a house that's being built is level. Otherwise, it's going to be unstable. Here's another tool that you might need if you're building a house. Anybody know what this is? It's a piece of plastic. It's a square. That's right. Some people call it a rafter square. Some people call it a speed square. The great thing about this is this tells us what a right angle is. This is a right angle. If I turn it this way, this is a left angle. If you didn't know that, I'm just kidding. That's not true. But what this does is it tells me exactly what a right angle is, and I need that. If I'm going to be building a house, I need to know what's right. When two boards come together, I don't want the angle to be too acute, which is less than a 90-degree angle, and I don't want them to be too obtuse, because that's not balanced, that's not right, and so what you have is a right angle. It's important when you build a house to have tools, because tools tell you what the standard is. Tools tell you what's level and what's balanced. Tools tell you what's right and what's not right. And the same is true if you want to build a home, if you want to build a family. If you want to build a house, you need tools. But if you want to build a life, you need rules. See, God has given us in His Word rules to help us build our lives. And the rules are known as God's law. The Word of God helps us to build a stable, balanced, healthy, right life. And if I build my family and if I build my life on the Word of God, I can be guaranteed that it's going to be in balance. I can be guaranteed that it's going to be right. My life won't be obtuse. It won't be unbalanced. It won't be falling short in measurement. I think that our country has been blessed because our founders have actually built our government with the tools of God's Word. You know, there used to be a day and age when every marriage was sort of built on the standards and the tools of God's Word. Husbands knew what the standard of measure was. They knew that the Bible said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and they did that. They were faithful. Wives knew what the Scripture said about having a balanced relationship. Wives, submit to your husband. And so they did that, and it was healthy, and it was strong. Kids knew that the scripture said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is good. Honor your father and your mother. This is right. And so the family unit was strong. The nuclear family had a hard, strong core. And then as time went by, it became unpopular or inconvenient for men to stick around and be faithful to their wives. It became unpopular for wives to remain balanced and submitted to their husbands. Children began to rebel, and the nuclear family became the nuclear meltdown family. Many of you have experienced firsthand the suffering that comes when we don't build our families on the Word of God. You know the pain and heartache that comes when we don't follow through and build with the tools of God's Word. What is level? What is balanced? What is fair? What is even? What is crooked? Well, the Word of God has gone into building our country, for that matter. There's a great thing about our country, and I believe it's why we're so blessed. The foundation of our country was really the Ten Commandments. We spoke last week about how in the House of Representatives, in the U.S. Congress, there are many profiles of men who've influenced our government in the past. But as you get to the center of the House of Representatives, above the Speaker of the House, there is the full face, not the side profile, of Moses. As you enter the doors of the Supreme Court, you'll see an engraving with the Ten Commandments on them. Actually, standing on the pillars of the Supreme Court, that sculpture, that relief, is a picture of Moses holding the Ten Commandments. Once inside the Supreme Court building, there is another image of Moses holding the Ten Commandments engraved in Hebrew. Some say that there are 50 such images, displays of the Ten Commandments in the Supreme Court. In the Library of Congress, you'll see Moses holding the Ten Commandments. If you want to view the original Declaration of Independence in the National Archives, you'll literally have to walk over a giant bronze engraving of the Ten Commandments set in the floor. Even the Ninth Court of Appeals, that court that said the phrase under God is unconstitutional in the Pledge of Allegiance, has on its seal an image of, you guessed it, the Ten Commandments. We've been blessed because of it. James Madison, who is called the father of the Constitution, said this: we have staked our whole future of the American civilization not upon the power of government, but upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments. An interesting ruling from the Supreme Court years ago made this statement: we understand that a people unschooled about the sovereignty of God, the Ten Commandments, the ethics of Jesus, could not have evolved the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, and the Constitution. There is not one solitary fundamental principle of our democratic policy that did not stem directly from the moral concepts embodied in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Or, as Abraham Lincoln said, but for the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't know right from wrong. Now, I'd love to hear a politician say that nowadays. I believe the Bible, all of it. But many people have actually rejected the Ten Commandments. They think that they're antiquated laws of a society gone by, that they're outdated, that they have no relevance in our world today. Actually, it was Ted Turner, the founder of CNN, in a statement to the National Press Association in 1988, he said this about the Ten Commandments. He said, the Ten Commandments are outmoded rules. Nobody even pays attention much to them. And I guess his audience being a bunch of reporters, he was probably right. Nobody pays much attention to them because they're so old, he says. When Moses went up on the mountain, there were no nuclear weapons. There was no poverty. Today, the commandments wouldn't go over because nobody likes to be commanded. He says, commandments are out. And you know, it's somewhat true in our popular culture. God's law is not popular. As a matter of fact, in a poll of Americans, 67% say there is no such thing as right or wrong. 78% of those classified as Generation X, those born between 1965 and about 85, 78% of them believe that there are no moral absolutes. It's 4 out of 5 people. 80% of our culture say there's no right and wrong, no moral absolutes. But what are we going to be ruled by if we throw out the Word of God? The blessings of our country will go on with the momentum that we have, but we're living on borrowed time. What are we going to live by if we don't live by the rules that God made? What are we going to build by if we don't use the tools that God has given us? man-made laws? I don't know about that. There's not much authority there. Sure, we'll live by a man-made law as long as there's no God behind it. Because if there's a God behind it, that means there's a moral responsibility to me. And so people would choose a man-made law rather than a God-given law. Seems like there's not a day that goes by when we don't hear about the Ten Commandments being removed from a classroom or a courtroom. The phrase "under God" in the pledge is attacked, and the words even on our coins "in God we trust" are under threat. And so we've substituted in our country to a large extent God's law for moral relativism, which says there's no right and there's no wrong, that we're just products of the evolutionary process. There's no real authority, there's no real God, and there's no purpose for our lives. We all have our own truth. What is a foot for you is not a foot for me. And so we build, and the imbalance, the inequity begins to grow. Whatever feels right for me is truth, people say. And that was the days of the judges in the scriptures when it says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And if you dare to challenge this idea in our world today, if you stand up and say, I disagree with 78% of my generation that says there's no right or wrong. There is truth. There is a right. There is a wrong. There are moral absolutes. God is. Then you will be labeled a hateful, puritanical bigot trying to impose your Bible views on others. But nevertheless, I think G.K. Chesterton was right when he said, if men will not be governed by the Ten Commandments, they will not be governed by 10,000 commandments. And so in our country, our U.S. code has close to 40 million laws. Are we better for it? Are people better? Are we getting better every day? As the psychologist tells his patient to say again and again, and every day and in every way, I'm getting better and better. No, you're not. We're flawed. And if we live by flawed laws, what's going to happen is from the ground up, the individual is going to be built unbalanced. The family is going to be built off kilter. The homes are going to be built without a solid foundation, and ultimately, our nation is going to be built upon shaky ground. Now, we might go on with the momentum that we have in the past, but if we reject our foundations in the Ten Commandments, on every level we're going to suffer. Jesus said, whoever hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, the flood rose, and the house stood firm. But whoever hears these words of mine and does not obey them will be likened to a man who built his house on the sand. When the rains and the floods came, it fell, and great was its fall. And so as we approach the Ten Commandments, we understand these are essential for building our lives. Let's read together. Exodus 20, we're going to cover just the first three verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Here is the first of the Ten Commandments. It's important in its order. They actually did a poll among seminary students, and they said, if the order doesn't matter, which one would you place first? And most of them changed the order, and they said, well, I think maybe thou shalt not murder should be first, and then thou shalt not steal. And actually, they put last this commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. But I think that God put it first for a reason. It has priority. The Jews would number all of these laws that you're going to have in the next 57 chapters at 613, but these first 10 are different. Why are they different? Well, because God spoke them himself, and he would actually write them down with his own finger. You know, as I thought about this, I realized that God really only spoke out of heaven with his voice a couple of times. The first time was to utter his standard, the Ten Commandments. He says, this is right. This is what I'm well pleased with. And the second time he spoke out of heaven, he essentially said the same thing. This is right. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And so here God issues the standard. And later God will say, this is my accepted standard. This is my Son. You either keep the law perfectly or you keep my Son. Of course, we know we can't keep the law, so we keep the Son, we keep Jesus. If we have the Son, we have life. And so, at any rate, these are important. These are different than the other laws. These are capital laws. These are not ceremonial laws. They're not about daily purity or cleanliness. They're not about our rituals that we go about in worship. Now, as we read these, you'll find that there are two commandments, basically. Later on, a man would come to Jesus in Matthew 22 and say, Jesus, what is the great commandment? Jesus would respond, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. He goes on and he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so from these 613 laws, the first 10 are important, but Jesus basically sums them up in two commandments. And as you look at the commandments, you realize that there are basically two tablets, as we'll read later. The first tablet deals with my relationship to God on a vertical plane. The second tablet deals with my relationship to man on a horizontal plane, or as Noah Webster said, another founding father, called the father of American education and the author of Webster's Dictionary, he said this, the duties of men are summarily comprised in the Ten Commandments, consisting of two tables, one comprehending the duties which we owe immediately to God, and the other, the duties we owe to our fellow men. And so Jesus sums it up in two commandments, and here we come to the first. You will have no other gods before me. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, and with your whole mind. Now, as we read this, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. We read that word before and we think, well, no other gods before me. I guess if I have a God behind him, that's all right. We get the idea that it's sort of a line, and as long as God comes first, I can have other gods. But that's really not what it means. The phrase there in the Hebrew is actually, no other gods before my face. And so what God is saying is not that just he has priority in your life, but that he has absolute supremacy. God's not saying, well, you can have other gods so long as I come first. He's saying, I don't want any gods in your life whatsoever. When I come and look at your life, God says, I don't want any god in my field of vision. Absolutely none. Now, a poll was taken among Americans, and they were asked if they've kept the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. 76% of people said that they had never broken this commandment. That's interesting, because in another poll, teenagers were asked what their priorities in life were. And among those teenagers asked what their priorities in life were, their number one priority was having a college education. Their number two priority was living a comfortable lifestyle. And being a committed Christian came in 14th place. I've never broken this commandment, we would say. The Ladies Home Journal asked many years ago in a poll that they did among their readers. The question was asked, in whom do you trust? The responses were Walter Cronkite, 40%. Pope John Paul, 26%. Billy Graham, 6%. God, 3%. 76% say they've never broken this. You see, the problem for Israel later wouldn't be that they denied God outright. Their problem was that they added other gods into the mix. They didn't deny worship to God, but they diluted worship to God, and that's our problem as well. We get the idea as, so long as God makes up a part of my life, then I'm fulfilling this. But actually, God's saying, I am your whole life. Everything that you do must be in my sight. There will be no other gods before me. Now, Israel, in time to come, well, just a few weeks after this, they're going to build a golden calf and say, well, this is the God who delivered you out of Egypt. But later on, they're going to worship Baal. Now, Baal was the god of crops and the god of rain. And the worship of Baal was so widespread, everybody did it. They said, yeah, the Lord is our God, but we have specific deities for our crops, for our corn, for our wheat, for our barley. Remember, by Elijah's time, the whole nation had worshipped Baal. Matter of fact, Elijah was bummed out. He said, I'm the only guy that's worshipping God. And God said, no, I have 7,000 that have not bowed their knees to Baal. Now, it wasn't like they had denied God. It was just they added another god into the mix. And out of a nation of millions, God says there's only 7,000. So it was very widespread. 7,000 in the whole nation that were faithful to God, and yet there were 450 prophets of Baal. They thought they could get a bigger harvest, more blessing by serving this God. Now, we don't worship Baal, but in our culture, things that bring blessing are very popular. Feng shui. Well, that's not really worshiping. Well, we don't call it Baal. Or we have beckoning cats that bring blessing. I mean, we have things that we do, superstitions that we think will actually bring blessings to us. And much of the things that happen in Christendom are probably more closely associated with Baal worship, where you can send away to a TV preacher and get a magic wallet that's filled with money. Hey, this stuff's worship of a false god. Now, next to Baal and Israel's worship was Ashtoreth. And usually next to the altar of Baal, there would be a pillar for Ashtoreth, maybe sort of like a totem pole or a tiki pole. It was a pole for fertility. Ashtoreth was the goddess of fertility, and her purpose was to stir up the sexual drive of the men and women. They felt like if they could just have a little extra boost for their spiritual life, you know, then they could reproduce. The goddess of fertility was very important. So the men would get together. The women would get together. They would go up on the high places, it says, and they would worship in the groves. Now, the groves were the place where the priests of Baal would worship, and those who wanted to worship Ashtoreth would go. And essentially what they would do is they would have drinking parties and then orgies so that they would be stimulated sexually. The result of that oftentimes was pregnancy. And so they worshiped another god called the god of Molech, or the god of power. His name was Molech. They would offer their children in sacrifices. I mean, what a conflicted society. Stirring itself up sexually all the time, but then crushing its ability to bear children. What a perverse society. They would take their babies and put it on the altar for Molech in the fires, and they would have dancing parties and shrill screaming so as to drown out the sound of the babies screaming and gurgling through their own blood. What a brutal society. A sick society constantly looking for blessing, constantly looking for stimulation, and then cutting off their children at every moment. What kind of society would be like that? Founded on God. Well, who could deny that American society has cashed in on its allegiance to Jehovah to follow Baal? We don't use these names anymore. We're far too sophisticated, but think of the worship of success, prosperity, and blessing. What used to be called basically the worship of Ashtoreth is now called free speech, pornography. I mean, the stimulation of ourselves in order to stir up fertility. Pornography is essentially the same worship of that goddess of old. And what does 40 million abortions amount to other than the worship of Molech? These kids are going to get in my way. I need to have power. Oh, it's sanitized, it's secret, but it's nothing short of the worship of Molech. And we're so sophisticated because we don't use those old pagan words. But in a country where a 14-year-old needs permission from her parents to take an aspirin at high school, but can it get an abortion, and the school will keep it from mom and dad. That's state-sanctioned Molech worship. Well, Jesus also said you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, of course, was the god of money. Now, money makes a great servant, but a cruel master, because there's never going to be enough of it. Some people live with the mantra, he who dies with the most toys wins. But it's not true, and so the scripture will warn us that money is the root of all sorts of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they've been pierced through with many sorrows. Philippians chapter 3 says that some people actually worship their bellies. Now, I would hate that God. I hate my belly now. How big is your God? The question would be asked. But the idea there is not so much that they worship their stomach. Some people do worship their navel. But the idea is that they worship their lusts, their appetites. Any desire that they want, they go out and they get it. And these are all and can be idols, false gods. Appetites driving everything. Lust rules. They serve what they desire. Now, at one point in time, the crowds were swelling around Jesus. They loved to come and hear him, but Jesus turned to them and he said something pretty sharp. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, because you could go through a list of all kinds of gods and say, well, I don't serve any of those things. My chief priority in life is my family. Sorry, you're an idolater. Well, I'm a patriot. My country is my first thing. Sorry. God says that's an idol. Jesus says if your love for me doesn't make your love for your parents, for your wife, for your children seem so base that it's like hatred, then you can't be my disciple. Well, you see how this first commandment is not just a speed bump to slow us down. It's a dead end to stop us because we realize that we have failed. We haven't loved God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. I mean, can we mix Jesus into all of our other priorities and sort of make decisions with a democracy of our own desires, mentally voting what is most convenient or pleasurable? Sure, Jesus gets a vote, but it just wasn't the deciding vote. Sorry, Lord, maybe next time you'll get your way. We attach Christ to our life like a bumper sticker. Can it be that the salad bar Christianity of the United States of America, which is so heavy on dressing and light on lordship, is such a bad redefinition of Christianity that it's no longer Christianity? Could that be the case? We think, well, I was born in America, I'm a Christian. Is it possible that as a nation we've strayed so far that even our redefinition of what is a Christian is no longer Christianity? That we have other gods? Let's transport ourselves back to the time of Israel and ask them, do you worship the Lord your God? Sure I do. Right along with Baal, Ashtoreth, Molech, and Mammon. But the Lord's first, God says no. When celebrities claim to know Christ but use filthy language and live with women, not their wives, we just shrug it off and say, oh well, they say they're a Christian. Have we broadened the parameters of what Christianity is to our own peril? When denominations endorse homosexuality and gay marriage, don't they deny the Christ in the word Christianity? When a person blatantly disobeys God's word and lives with their girlfriend or boyfriend before marriage, or marry an unbeliever, do we just say, oh well, people will do what they'll do? Is that not following other gods, the god of their own desires? Is God along for the ride like a pitiful idol in the back of a cart going along a bumpy road? Who's God here anyway? He's not the Lord of all. He's not the Lord at all. Well, somebody's inevitably going to say, hey, we're not under the law, bud. Quit laying this law trip on us. Well, that's true. You're not under the law. But when the Bible says we're not under the curse of the law, it doesn't mean that the law is a curse. It means that if we don't fulfill it, we're cursed. The Bible says that the law is good. The Bible says that the law is perfect. The Bible says that the law is spiritual. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, don't think I came to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Paul said in Romans 3:31, do we nullify the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We uphold the law. See, we don't read the scripture and say, well, I don't have to make the Lord my God. No, that's not the case at all. The Lord still is God. We don't get to honor your father and mother and say, well, I'm not under the law. You see, actually, through the Spirit, we actually begin to fulfill the law. We're not under the curse of the law, condemnation, but through Jesus, we fulfill the law. And if the Lord is not the God of your life, you are not a Christian, friend. Plain and simple. The fact of the matter is that many people will say, well, I believe in God. But you know, making a decision to agree that a being exists does not place you under that being's authority. In other words, I'll just say it like the scripture says it. Hey, big deal. That's my paraphrase. The demons believe and they tremble. No big deal that somebody believes there is a God. Look at creation. Of course there's a God. So what if you believe there is a God? The question is he your God? Truly. We fulfill the law of God through the Holy Spirit. We're not under the law. That is, we're not under the requirements of the law necessarily. We're not under its condemnation. But in one sense, we are under its obligation. Put it this way. When a Boeing 747, 300 tons of metal, moves down the runway and begins to make its ascent, it takes off the ground. Does that mean the law of gravity ceases to exist? No. It still exists, but the laws of physics and aerodynamics have now superseded the law of gravity. If those engines go out, that plane's going to come crashing down. So as Christians, the laws of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says that we live with the law of Christ. We live by the law of the Spirit. We live under the law of liberty. And so you're not under the law, you're over the law. But that doesn't mean the law doesn't exist. We fulfill the law by the Spirit. And so the Lord is the Lord of our life. We naturally or supernaturally begin to fulfill that. And so when a person comes to Christ, it's amazing to see their life change. When they begin to prioritize and they go and they sort of renovate what they've built now with the tools of God's Word. They place their family as a priority. Men become faithful to their wives. Wives become faithful to their husbands. Children become obedient to their parents. I think of one of our board members. You know David. He's not here, so I'm going to talk about him. When I met David, he had ruined his life. He had a wife, a daughter, a business, but he didn't build on the Word of God. He lost all those things. His wife left him. His daughter moved away. His business fell apart because his God had become drugs. And then Jesus Christ got a hold of his life. I watched his life change. I watched him get a job again. I watched him get a home. He was homeless when I met him. I watched him grow in his faith. I watched him place God as a priority in his life. This commandment began to be fulfilled in him. He had no other gods but the Lord. And then pretty soon he met Adele in church. And they did it right. And they got married. You know, Adele's pregnant with their third child now. That's a life that's repaired by the power of God. Dave runs a business. They own their own home. See, God will take a homeless person and give them a home as they walk with him because he wants to bless so much. And here's the thing, that God, you know, he doesn't need our worship. He wants our worship so that he might bless us. See, I mean, he took a bunch of people out of Egypt. Look at this. And he doesn't want to place them under a new bondage, but he does want to change their allegiance. Their master used to be Pharaoh. And God would not allow them to have a new master of their own flesh and desires. Because he knows inevitably they're going to follow after one of the various lusts that we're often given to and prone to, and they later would. And so God says, I am your Lord. I am your God. I'm the one. And notice that, what God says there in verse 2, I am the Lord your God. And you notice that the phrase Lord is in all capital letters, and we've understood as we've gone through that God is actually using his personal name. The personal name that he revealed himself to the people of Israel in chapter 3 when Moses said, now I'm going to go to them, and there's a lot of gods in Egypt, but what should I say your name is? And God says, Ihiye Asher Ihiye. I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. And God takes the word to be, and he changes it, and he makes his name out of it, Yahweh. I am that I am, the transcendent one. In other words, God says, tell them that I am the Lord, I am that I am. In other words, I'm above, I transcend all these pitiful gods of Egypt. Matter of fact, I'm going to show them how pitiful they are. And God judges them, the Nile and the dust and the priests and the cattle that they worshipped. And God showed that he was the one who transcends time and space, the one beyond and above all things. And so when God says, I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, it's important to realize that God was saying, I'm not the God of pantheism. I'm not the God of panentheism. I am not creation. Many people worship creation rather than the Creator. Some people believe that God is part of creation, panentheism. God's not one of the gods of Egypt. He's not one of the 300 million Hindu gods. Could you imagine being a part of that? As many gods as the population of the United States. God's not that God. There used to be a time in our day and age where you could ask somebody, do you believe in God? And they would say yes. But nowadays, somebody says, I believe in God. And you say, I need more information. Which God? Define that. Do you mean the God of the Bible or the God that you made up? Well, I don't believe in a God. Well, God's revealed himself. And what he says here is, I am Jehovah. In other words, I want you to worship me as I have revealed myself. God's not the God of Islam. He's not the God of the deist who says God wound up creation and he stands back at a distance. He is the one that revealed himself as Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God. And so God comes to them and he reminds them what he did for them. He says, I brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. Now that wouldn't be hard to serve a God like that. God wasn't trying to bring them into a new bondage, a new slavery. But what he's saying is essentially this, I want to be your God and I want you to be my people, so let's lay it out. You are my passion, so I want me to be your passion. God says, I'm all in. I'm going to put all the chips on the table. I'm going to give you everything. I just want you to do the same. That's not too much to ask. Now, some people will say, oh, what a insecure God is this. The first four commandments are all about him. What a jealous, sad state of affairs. But really, the fact of the matter is that God wants to bless his people. And he knows what we're made of. You know, God has made us to worship. You know, you can go anywhere in the world at any time in history and find that people are worshiping something. Because God made us to worship. I mean, that is our capacity. Like a mirror, the Bible says we were made in the image of God. Essentially, what we were made to do was to reflect God's glory. And we will do that no matter what. Everybody worships something. Even the atheist worships his own intellect. Everybody worships something. And they say a mind is a terrible thing to waste. Well, we say a mind is a terrible thing to worship. How limited is your God if you worship your own mind? Well, everybody worships something. And God knew that if they didn't worship him, they would find something else to worship. And the problem with worshiping something else is it fails to fulfill us. We were created to worship God. We read in Revelation that as they sing before the throne, they say, "For thy pleasure, all things were created." And so when we worship something else, what happens is, well, it says in Psalm 15, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, they don't hear. Noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't handle. Feet, but they don't walk. They don't even speak. And those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. In other words, you become like what you worship. And if you worship anything smaller than God, what that does to you is it degrades you. It robs you of your dignity and your worth. It will destroy homes. It will ruin marriages. It will wreck a human life. It will degrade the human soul. It's like pouring sugar into your gas tank. You weren't made to run that way. You'll seize. You just can't do that. You can't worship false gods and expect to be satisfied or fulfilled in life. And so God says, you worship me. And when you worship the Lord, you begin to fulfill your purpose in life. The Lord is the only one worth worshiping. I heard a story about King Louis XIV of France in 1715. He died. He had reigned 72 years. And he'd actually taken on himself the title, the Great. King Louis the Great, who was the monarch who made the famous statement, I am the state. His court was magnificent, the most magnificent in Europe. His funeral was spectacular. His body was laid in a golden coffin. Orders were given that the cathedral should be dimly lit with one special candle above the coffin to dramatize his greatness in that dark church. At the memorial, thousands of people waited in a hushed silence, and then the bishop, Massillon, came to speak, and as he stood before the coffin, he did something nobody expected. He reached down, and he snuffed out the candle, and he said, "Only God is great. Only God is great." What other God loves you? What other God would guide your life? What other God would defend you? What other God would give you hope? What other God would restore your dignity and comfort your heart? What God can protect you from harm? What God can bring blessing into your life? What God can heal your heart or provide for you and fulfill you? What God is there truly worth following? The Lord would say in the book of Isaiah, "I am the Lord, and there is no God beside me. I create light and darkness. There is no Savior like me. I declare the end from the beginning. I am the Lord who divided the sea, whose waves roared." And then he would say later, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." This is our God. What God would love you enough to get up on a cross and die for your sin? Our God would. The Bible says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Our God took on the frailty of human flesh. This is our God, Jesus Christ, so that he might understand us. There is no other God. As we close this morning, we ask ourselves, as we come to this measuring stick, as we come to this tool that God's given us, we're not under the condemnation of the law, but the standard gives us the ability to tune up a little bit, to check our hearts and say, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not under the condemnation of the law, but are you the Lord of my life?" We're able to take stock to see if we're living in balance, to see that we're building on the right foundation, that we're doing what is right, that our life is not too obtuse or too acute, but we're coming together in the right way. What's your number one priority in life? What do you think about most of the time? What consumes your thoughts? What is your primary motivation in life? Who are you trying to please? Why do you do what you do? The Lord would say, "You shall have no other gods before me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind."